Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Verses 3 through 8. For our appeal does not spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, even so we speak, not to please mortals, but to please God who tests our hearts. As you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. The Lord always blesses the reading of the Holy Scriptures. There are two letters in the New Testament to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is full of love and grace and tenderness and empathy, kindness, wisdom. 2 Thessalonians, not so much. In 2 Thessalonians, it's kind of hard to find the Spirit of Jesus at all. And so today's sermon is on 1 Thessalonians. I'm not sure yet what I'm going to do with 2 Thessalonians. I don't think I want to do a whole sermon on it. I think I've collected some of these short books that I haven't preached on, and I think I'm just going to lump them all into one sermon, and it's going to be called The Difficult Books of the Bible, because it's kind of hard to find good news in some of them. But today is 1 Thessalonians. Thessalonica was an important Greek city in the days of Jesus and Paul. It was one of the provincial capitals of the Roman Empire. It was an important city because of the east-west highway where it was located. It was a port city that led to the Aegean Sea, and it was a large city, both in the times of Jesus and Paul as well as today. Today, the metropolitan region of Thessalonica has over 1 million people in it, so it's a huge area. But 1 Thessalonians has nothing to do with the size or the grandeur or the importance of the city. Instead, 1 Thessalonians is from Paul, somebody who helped start the church there and who was a pastor. And it's a very personal note from Paul to the Christians at Thessalonica. It shows us a side of Paul that we seldom get to see anywhere else. I think of all of his churches, probably it was the folks at Thessalonica that helped Paul to feel most at ease and most connected of any of the churches where he was associated with. And it's because of that 1 Thessalonians for me has been probably the most helpful book of the Bible for probably the past 30 years of my own ministry, because I've looked to this book to help me stay oriented and stay directed and remember what's most important as a pastor deals with the people of a congregation. It is in this letter that Paul brings together what it means to be both a pastor and a friend to people. He integrates the two roles of pastor and friend, roles that so often contradict each other in actual practice. It's in 1 Thessalonians that he writes about what it means to be a church family and what it means to be together as a family. He says that he has feelings toward, this is what he writes in 1 Thessalonians, that he has feelings toward the people in that church similar to the feelings a father has for his children. He even goes so far as to say that he has feelings for them like a mother has for her children. He writes that when he is away from them physically, that he feels like an orphan. He writes, "We were gentle among you, like a nurse caring for her children." In another place, he says, "So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you've become very dear to us." He says, "We dealt with each of you like a father with his children, encouraging and urging you." And Paul writes about how important it is for him to have integrity in his relationship with the folks in Thessalonica, in this most special of relationships. He doesn't want to let down the people that he serves. He writes, "We worked day and night among you and remained blameless in our conduct." There is this special bond between Paul and the Christians at Thessalonica that takes the form of imitation. That's what children do with their parents, and sometimes parents end up imitating their children as well. In a number of places in this letter, he makes note of how they imitate him, and in turn, he says, there are people now who are out there that are imitating you, because you've got it down, what it means to care and love for people. Paul writes about how much it means to him that these Christians at Thessalonica have his back. Paul was a difficult person, and he was always in trouble in places that he went. He was authentic in the things that he argued and the things that he tried the changes that he tried to bring about. But he also, it was rough. He was always getting himself into fights and conflicts. And the Christians at Thessalonica, they always had his back. Whether they totally agreed with him or not, they always had his back because they loved him, and he was family for them. And so he writes to them about that. And he says, "Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you face to face and restore whatever is lacking in your faith." So he had their back as well. It was a relationship where people constantly were praying for each other. He was praying for them, and they were praying for him. And the ritual of prayer, in addition to being a ritual that helped people speak to God, was also a ritual that helped them stay connected with each other. Even though they were apart, the fact that they were praying for each other constantly was a ritual that was keeping their relationship alive and keeping their love alive. And that's one of the side benefits of prayer, is that when we do pray for each other, even if there's distance, even if we're in a rough patch, it's the prayer that we offer for each other that helps keep our relationships alive and vibrant and filled with the Spirit of God. He writes to them, Timothy, his colleague Timothy has visited the church in Thessalonica, and when Timothy returns, Timothy says to Paul, they want you to know that they're praying for you all the time and that their hearts feel very kind toward you and affectionate toward you. Paul is worried about other leaders who may come along and maybe do damage to the church at Thessalonica. From the time that I began to realize that I would soon be replaced here, I have had anxiety for who may come here next. And my anxiety has been for all of you, because I've worried a little bit. There are some people out there that have problems, and I had no control over who would come here. And so when I heard that it was going to be Todd, I know Todd well enough that my fears were relieved. But Paul also worried about who's going to come along, what leaders are going to come by and maybe do damage to people. He writes in 1 Thessalonians, he reminds them that his work with them is not because of his impure motives or any trickery. He simply wants to tell them about Christ. He speaks honestly to them. He doesn't try to flatter them. And he's not trying to get something out of them or just use them. Paul's whole sense of faithfulness, of fruitfulness in his life, is based on the difference that he's made in the lives of people in his congregation. He writes, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus? Is it not you and the changes in your life and your love and your joy and your relationship with God and your love of neighbor? What other thing can a pastor really offer to God other than these are people that have been changed?" So there is this warmest spirit in this letter that we see between Paul and his people. And again, I can't tell you how many times I've returned to 1 Thessalonians to try to help me get back on my feet or to help me get oriented in terms of the essence of what it means to have a relationship between a pastor and a people. Now, there are two other subjects that are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. I just want to note them today. One is an ethical point, and the other is a comment that Paul makes about death. His ethical point is this: we should not exploit other people. He begins to, as he's writing about this, the importance of not exploiting other people, he raises the issue through his comments about sexual ethics, because he recognizes that it is through lust and through desire and through ignoring sexual boundaries that we can end up using other people and exploiting other people. And then he goes on to talk about some other way, to write about some other ways that we can exploit people. But he says we can exploit people by meddling in their lives. We can exploit people by all the time having to be the center of attention ourselves, only being able to talk about ourselves when we're with somebody else and never really listen or try to understand anything about them. We can exploit people any time that we are dependent on people. We can exploit people by not pulling our share of the work and making other people do extra work for us. So there are all sorts of ways that we can exploit one another. And so Paul has this section in 1 Thessalonians, and it's his ethical section: don't exploit each other. And the other matter then in 1 Thessalonians that Paul raises is he wants to address the issue of the anxiety some people have about death. Not death in general, but in particular, there was a belief among the people in Thessalonica that Jesus was going to come, like, right away. And he was going to swoop down from the sky and gather everybody up and that were Christians and swoop them back up into the heavens. And people were beginning to worry because it had been about when 1 Thessalonians was written, and by the way, it's the oldest book of the entire New Testament. It was the first piece of writing of any of the documents in the New Testament. So 1 Thessalonians was written about 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So we know from our own congregation, a lot of people die over a 20-year span of time. So people were beginning to worry, and they were beginning to say, you know, well, my loved one has died, stuck in a grave now. They're going to miss out on this coming of Christ. Not to trivialize it, but I was trying to think about, you know, the year that the Cubs won the World Series. How many people said, you know, I just wish Grandpa would have been around to see this glorious event? And that's kind of what the Thessalonians were saying. It's sort of like, you know, here we've been waiting for this wonderful event to happen, for Jesus to come again and gather us all up and swoop us away. And now this one has died, and this one's died, and this one's died, and now they've missed out on it. And so there was that kind of worry going on there. Now, this whole theory of that Jesus is going to come down from the sky and gather everybody up, and everybody who's a Christian going to swoop them all away. This theory is a composite theory that was put together by taking some verses out of the Old Testament out of context and taking some comments of Jesus out of context and taking some non-biblical writings that we have from that period of time, some phrases of that out of context, and then constructing them, scissors and paste, putting all these things together into a theory, and that's the theory that a lot of people had. Now, that's a whole other discussion in terms of we want to talk about the rapture or all of that sort of thing. That's a whole other discussion, but it's not a theory that is expounded in the Bible itself. It's a theory that was put together by bits and pieces of scriptures put together. And so this is partly where people believed. And there's no indication that Paul bought into this literally. But there's every indication that he could see the artistic picture that had been painted and see some value in that as an artistic understanding of God's love. And so he writes to the Thessalonians and he says he doesn't argue with them about their theory, which is surprising because Paul's normally argumentative. But he chooses not to argue with them about this theory that they have. Instead, he's very pastoral and he's very tender and he's very kind. And he kind of just, he expands this artistic picture just a little bit. And he says, when Christ comes, the graves are going to be opened. And you don't need to worry about your loved ones who have passed on. Death is no barrier. So what he does is he takes this theory and he just sort of expands it a little more until it becomes a theory of grace. And that's his message. You know, don't worry about this. God has you covered. Whatever's going on in the earth, don't worry about it. And that's his message in 1 Thessalonians. Of course, sometimes in our contemporary world, we've all seen people who've taken what Paul wrote and used it then to scare people. You better get right with Jesus, or one of these days you're going to be flying in an airplane up in the sky and the pilot's going to be a Christian and you're not, and the Lord's going to come from heaven and the pilot's going to be gone and there goes your airplane, down on the ground. And so, I mean, it's amazing to me how we take something out of Scripture that was so pastoral and so gracious and so loving, and we pull it out and we use it as a club to harm people and to scare people. It's so important that we get back into the text and not just accept every time somebody pulls something out of it out of context. Oh, okay, I get off that soapbox there. Anyway. The bad news, the good news, 1 Thessalonians. There's not really a lot of bad news in this letter, but there are a few things that we see that concern Paul. And one of the things that is concerning him is that he can see what anxiety does to people and what discouragement does to people. And so this is one of the things that's bad in our lives, and Paul lifts that out in this letter to the Thessalonians. And all of us are subject to anxiety and discouragement. And so often those feelings of anxiety and discouragement don't make us better. They often make us less loving when it comes to God and other people. Discouragement can act as a cloud that keeps us from seeing the presence of God in our lives and in our world. I get discouraged all the time, and every time I get discouraged, it's like a cloud that keeps me from seeing God's care and God's faithfulness. Anxiety, a little anxiety is good. I mean, I want my grandson to be afraid of traffic in the road. So I want him to be a little anxious. So there's healthy anxiety, but there's also unhealthy anxiety. And unhealthy anxiety is when the devil is whispering in our ears that God can't be trusted, so we better worry about it. We better fret about it. We better keep our eye and not think about anything else, because we can't afford even to go to sleep and turn it over to God. It's something we got to stay awake all night and worry about, or wake up in the middle of the night and be concerned about. And so Paul can see the damage that anxiety does. When we have too much anxiety with other people, we either tend to avoid them, and that's usually not helpful in the long run. Or when we have too much anxiety with somebody, we tend to overplay it, and we tend to be too much. And it stems from toxic anxiety. So Paul writes about this. That's the bad news in the that we see in 1 Thessalonians. The good news in 1 Thessalonians is a theme we haven't seen too often in the New Testament. It's the theme of sanctification. Now, in the Old Testament, we often read about the theme of cleanliness and purity. But in the New Testament, particularly with the writings of Paul, what we begin to hear instead the word sanctification. And sanctification is to be cleansed and to be made holy. And what Paul writes is that God is working inside of all of us all the time to make us more holy, to kind of clean up those things that some of that debris, some of those attitudes that we have, or some of those compulsions that we have, or addictions that we have, or God's always working inside of us. It's like one of those vacuum cleaners. Jay bought one a couple years ago. I can't stand it, but it's like that a little round thing, and you charge it up, and then it just goes all over the place. Scares the cat, scares me. You don't know where it is. You don't know if it's going to, you know, drive itself off the stairwell or whatever. But it just goes around. You don't do anything. It just goes around, you know, cleaning things, and you watch it, and it's headed toward a spot that needs to be cleaned, and right before it gets there, it like turns left and miss, you know. So now later on, maybe it'll come back and get that. But that's kind of how sanctification is. It's God working inside of us. I mean, there's parts I wish God would kind of deal with, but it's like he takes a left turn then whenever he, you know, so I'm still, the next day I've still got some of those problems. But sanctification is God working inside of us and cleaning up those things that are keeping us from being truly loving and being truly at peace and being truly strong in this world. And so he writes about sanctification to the Thessalonians. He says, this is, God is at work, healing us, sanctifying us. And then a life that's sanctified, he writes about that to the Thessalonians. A life that is sanctified is a life where we mind our own affairs, we work hard, we're dependent on no one, we behave properly toward outsiders. To be sanctified is to stay sober, to encourage one another, to help the weak, to be patient with all. To be sanctified is to never repay wrong with another wrong. To be sanctified is to pray and rejoice in all circumstances, to abstain from every form of evil. And here's the thing about sanctification. These things, they're not rules that are given to us, because that's not good news. I know the rules. I know what I'm not supposed to eat. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what I'm not supposed to do. That's the bad news. The rules are. But sanctification in this case is the good news, that when we stay connected with Christ, when we stay connected with the body of Christ, when we allow the seeds of God's Spirit that have been planted in us to grow, when we nurture those seeds, then sanctification takes place, and God is the one who sanctifies all of us. So anytime I look at my own life, or anytime I look at somebody else's life, if there's any credit at all for success, it's God. It's not some, because as Paul writes in some other places, sometimes the more we try to follow the rules, the more we break them. But it's sanctification is that work of God on its own. In a practical sense, from Thessalonians here, There's a lot of talk these days about how we figure out what is right or wrong when it comes to sexual morality. Paul does something I think very helpful and very practical in his letter of 1 Thessalonians. He indicates that right and wrong really should be decided on the basis of whether somebody's being exploited or not. And so when it comes to sexual ethics, one of the questions that we almost never hear in all of these debates these days over sexual ethics, what's right, what's wrong, one of the things we almost never hear is, where's the justice in this? Is somebody being treated justly or is somebody being treated unjustly? So he opens that door and I think gives us a whole new way of understanding what's right and what's wrong. There may be somebody who's doing something that I may not like or you may not like, but if they're not exploiting somebody else and they're not mistreating somebody, then it's where people are being exploited and mistreated. That's the thing we most need to be aware. That's we got plenty of that and not so much to worry about what's personally offensive to us or not. Second practical thing, Thessalonians gives us a picture of what it means for a pastor and a people to love each other and to be in a familial relationship with each other. And this really is to be, I think, the goal of every congregation, every pastor and every congregation. And I think it's worth thinking about, particularly in this congregation, as you are on the cusp now of welcoming a new pastor, as to what it means to have love for the pastor. It's tough out there. It's tough for everybody. It's tough for pastors. It's tough for laity. And if we can get the love part down, then we can handle anything. If we can just get that part down of what it means to love each other. And that's easier said than done. But if that happens, then as you look forward to a new pastor coming here, you'll be able to handle any problem. And if there's love between you and your new pastor, he'll be able to handle any of you. And if there's love between you and your new pastor, you'll be able to handle any problem he has. I mean, we have no perfect pastors to send, and we have no perfect congregations to send a pastor to. But that's really what it's all about. And every time there's a difficult problem in a congregation, it's always at root the difficulty of love. That somehow we've somehow strayed from that, whether it's on the part of the pastor or the part of the laity or both parts. And so this is a very practical thing here to keep that center of any relationship. And then I think, okay, that's enough.